If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Philippians. We are finishing up part two of the final exhortation, Paul's verses in 8 and 9 of Philippians 4. Last week we looked at verse 8, and today we will focus primary attention on verse 9. But as we do, let us read the whole exhortation as Paul wrote it. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Let us now go to prayer and call the Lord for His guidance and provision this morning in the text. Father God, we thank You so much for Your precious Word. We thank You so much for its guidance, for its clarity, for its sufficiency. God, we ask that we would have our hearts and minds opened to all of the precious doctrine that You would have fall upon us today. We ask that for every famished heart, for every need, for every difficult situation, that You would speak directly to it this morning. God, I ask that You would fill this place with Your Spirit. Give us a spirit of wisdom. Allow our brokenness to be built up by Your precious grace and mercy. Let us be totally cast upon You, and let us totally come under the authority of Your Lordship today. God, we thank You, and we praise You, and we say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, if you were here, you will remember that we looked at verse 8 and primarily the full exhortation of the Apostle Paul. And in this final exhortation, we see in these two verses this grand symphony of pastoral exhortation and encouragement reaching its climax. And that in this climax, we find the summation of Christian holiness. And Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides the two main ingredients to the climactic call to holiness of living. In verse 8, the first ingredient we saw was a summons to godly thinking, how we are to think. And today in verse 9, it will be a summons to godly practice. We looked at the first of these two imperatives and found in verse 8 that we are called to think upon certain things. And we saw that this thinking was far more than just abstract thought. It was more than just allowing our mind to wander to and fro on things. No, it meant to reckon upon. And to reckon means to reflect upon something intensely. And that this kind of thinking was to bring one's action to conformity with how they think. And we looked at the objects of what godly thinking was. We saw that we are to think upon whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. And if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, we are called to think on these things. These are the things that the Christian is called to expand their minds upon and to reckon upon these things in their everyday life as believers. And from that, we drew out four fundamental lines of application. And I'll just go over what those lines specifically were from verse 8. The first was this: godly thinking condemns any mental preoccupation with evil. That is, we are not to allow our minds to be preoccupied with the evil of this world or the evil that surrounds us as Christians. Rather, we are to think upon godly things and allow our mind to be permeated with such godly thinking. Secondly, godly thinking forbids any unnecessary exposure to evil. That is, we are not blind to the realities of living in an evil world, that we are going to be exposed to evil. But as Christians, it is our highest duty not to expose our minds unnecessarily to evil that we could have avoided otherwise. Thirdly, godly thinking demands a positive commitment to the pursuit of Christian virtues. That is, as we think upon godly things, it has to lead us to pursue godly things, pursuing that which is good, pursuing that which is honorable, pursuing that which is just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. If we are to think upon these things, we ought to pursue them. And then fourthly, godly thinking demands a constant exposure to that which reveals to us true Christian virtues, namely the Scriptures. That if we are going to have right thinking, if we are going to know what is true, what is pure, what is honorable, what is lovely, then we must go to the Scriptures and find out what is truly pure, what is truly just, what is truly excellent and praiseworthy. And as we expose our minds to the Scriptures, we will orient them in a way that they will constantly think in a way that is honoring and befitting of a child of God. And so now that we see verse 8, it allows us to better understand verse 9. And that is this: right thinking is the mother of right living, and right living is the inevitable child of right thinking. If you think right, you will live right. If you think right thoughts, you will live right lives. So in this final exhortation, we see the Apostle Paul calling the totality of the believer, both their mind and actions, to submit to the gospel. And as Christians, we are called to surrender and to believe in what is known as the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And what that means is this: that every aspect of our lives, every fiber of our being, every inkling of a thought, and every twitch of the muscle is to come under the authority of Jesus Christ. He is our supreme Lord. He is Lord over all. And this is a reflection of the reality that all things were created by Him and for Him. So now, we see in verse 8, we saw that we are to surrender our mind to the Lordship of Christ. And now today in verse 9, we are to surrender our actions. Let us look again at verse 9. Paul writes, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." In this final imperative of this exhortation that Paul gives, I want to first draw your attention to the first aspect of this, and that is the necessity of godly practice. The necessity of godly practice. The central term in this entire imperative is the word that is translated practice these things. Practice. And the Greek that Paul uses here is in the present imperative. And what that means is that this is to be a continuous action, not something sporadic. We are not to just act these ways or practice these things on our own terms, at our own time, sporadically when the situation arises. No, we are to do these things continuously, to practice them in every moment and aspect as Christians. Now, this is not a text about believing certain things. It is a text about doing them. And Christianity is not a religion of fill your mind, believe with your heart, and live like you want. That is not Christianity. No, as Christians, we are called laborers. We are called into the world to serve as faithful instruments of our God, to be a means by which He gathers the white harvest of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to Himself. And godly practice is no mere extracurricular for the Christian. It is vital and necessary in being obedient to our Master. Christians are laborers, servants, slaves to Christ. They are doers and practitioners. The brother of the Lord, James, calls us to be doers rather than just hearers, lest we deceive ourselves. Jesus, after serving His disciples by washing their feet, says, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Or take His great warning in Matthew 7, as He preached upon the Sermon on the Mount about the two men and their building two types of houses. He says, "The man who hears this word and does them has built upon the rock. But the man who hears and does not do that which is said is he who builds his house upon the sand. And when the storms of life come, only one of them will last. It is the home that was built upon the rock of both hearing and doing the word." So Paul is saying, all that I have taught you in this letter, all that you have seen, Philippians, don't settle with just the knowledge of these things. Don't be okay with just knowing them, but do them, practice them, live them out, apply them to your lives. Now, I briefly want to add a note onto this necessity of godly practice, and it is a vital note. Beloved, we practice godly living not as a means to obtain favor with God. Rather, we practice godly living because we have achieved favor with God through faith in Christ alone. And so, just to give you an example of that, I want to turn your attention to Ephesians 2. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. Ephesians 2, one of the greatest passages, I believe the summation of the gospel in basically a few verses. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Grace and faith, gifts of God. "Not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our salvation was based solely upon grace, revealed through faith in Christ alone. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works, beloved. And what we see in Ephesians 2 was that not only was our salvation prepared beforehand, but the good works which we were to do in light of our salvation was prepared beforehand for us to partake in. We are able to do works and practices pleasing to God for one reason and one reason alone, because we have been made new creatures in Christ and have been given the ability to do so like we were never capable before. Beloved, when we were made new creatures, we were not just fixed up. We weren't just cleaned up. We weren't just added to a few things. We were made totally new. A new mind, a new will, a new heart, a new action. Everything about our lives made totally new and transformed to live lives honoring to God and bringing about His purposes through our actions. That is what took place at our salvation. So in light of the necessity of godly practice, I just wish to add two points of application to the necessity of godly practice. First, the necessity of godly practice reveals that the more we know, the more we should do. That the more we know, the more we should do. There are many who love studying the deep portions of Scriptures, seeking to unfold its deep mysteries, making connections they'd never seen before, studying biblical archaeology, church history, Christian philosophy, the original languages, systematic theology, etc. And amen, I love that. It's great. And all of that's wonderful, and you should do it. But beware. Beware, beloved. you can become a great student of the Bible and live a life utterly contrary to it. I have seen many of pastors who are smarter than I will ever be who have fallen morally and left their churches decimated. And so this application is to protect you from a case where you allow your mind to be driven by the Bible, but not your actions. To have a heavy mind, but a cold, empty heart. And as you grow in your knowledge of the Scriptures, beloved, you will be challenged in ways you never thought. You will be asked to do things by God that seem beyond imagination. You're going to be asked to do things like forgive and love those who hurt you. To give to the needy, and if they ask, you should give them double and go with them a mile further. You will be told that vengeance is not yours to take. You will be told to fast and pray and to enter the prayer closet in a busy world. You will be told to obey your parents. You will be told to trust God and lean not onto your own understanding. These are hard things. But when you receive a knowledge of them, you are left without excuse to also do them. No excuse not to do them. Once you have received the knowledge, you are therefore obligated with all of your Christian duty to do them and practice them. And you are left without excuse in the process. The necessity of gospel practice means that the more knowledge we receive, the more actions we ought to do. Secondly, the necessity of gospel practice is to be done on God's terms, not our own. The necessity of gospel practice, godly practice, is to be done on God's terms, not our own. So often, we have a when the time is right or when I feel something mentality when it comes to Christian duty. In other words, we will do, we will go, we will say when the time is right or when I feel like the moment has arrived. Well, beloved, here is your prompting. Now is the time. Now is the moment for gospel living, gospel practice, and gospel proclamation. Now is the time. Now is the time for the gospel. This is the day of salvation. This is the time between the inauguration of the king and the consummation of the king. Now is the time. Today is the day for action. There's your prompting. Now's the time. Stop waiting for it. Today is the Lord's day, and tomorrow is the devil's day. Why? Because we constantly subject today's duty to tomorrow's possibility. We so often subject today's duty to tomorrow's possibility. I'll forgive tomorrow. I'll stop looking at these things tomorrow. I'll stop doing this tomorrow. I'll start sharing the gospel tomorrow. I'll go talk to that person tomorrow. I'll tell them I'm going to pray for them tomorrow. Beloved, let it not be so. Godly practice is done on His terms, on His timings, according to His will. When Jesus called the disciples, it said they immediately left their nets and followed Him. Immediately. They didn't say, now is not convenient, Lord. Got a good fish going on here. It's fishing season. The run's in. Now is not the time. It's not convenient. Can we start tomorrow? No, they immediately followed Him. And then we did have a disciple ask Him if He could stay and bury His father. And Jesus said, follow Me. And let the dead bury the dead. Tough words. But what He's saying is this. You follow Me on My terms. I'm the Lord. I'm God. You follow me when I say, how I say, and when I say. Let the dead bury the dead. Stop looking for excuses. Stop doing it on your terms. It's my terms. Godly practice of any kind is to be done how and when God says it. And here he says it is to be done continuously. Beloved, you cannot expect the blessing of God's promises if you will not practice God's precepts. You cannot expect the blessing of God's promises if you will not practice God's precepts. This is the necessity of godly practice. Secondly, we see the bases of godly practice. The bases of godly practice. This type of godly practice is not some arbitrary means by which we do things based upon what we think God might want us to do. No, Paul tells the Philippians, he says in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul provided two primary bases for God's practice, godly practice for the Philippians. And the first basis that he gives us is his instruction. That which you have learned and received, he says. Now this instruction is not simply instruction from a person who is recognized by a community as an authority on spiritual matters. This is not just the kind of instruction that Paul is laying out for them. No, this is an apostle of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who has been carried along in his writing, which is inerrant and infallible, because all his teaching has been guided and directed under the direct influence of God the Spirit. And because of that, we have learned that these teachings of Paul that have been learned and received by the Philippians serve as the very words of God themselves. And they are for us today as well. As we read these words are not simply the words of Paul. They are not the words of a religious guru. They are not the words of a great Jewish philosopher. These are the words of God themselves. And so our first basis for godly practice is the inspired Word of God. The first basis of all of our godly practice is the inspired Word of God. How we serve, how we worship, how we live, how we forgive, how we disciple, how we do marriage, how we discipline, how we raise our children must be based upon God's Word and God's Word alone. 2 Timothy 3:16-17, you all know it, you should anyways. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be complete for what? For every good work. How should we live, act, love, pray, worship? Exactly how God's Word says we ought to. It is the final rule on every matter of life for the Christian. If you are a Christian and you're not sure what you should be doing or how you should be doing it, here is your instruction manual. This is your final instruction manual. This has everything in it that you need to train yourself up for every good work that the Lord would have you do. One of the greatest moments of your spiritual walk will take place when you realize that your Bible is not merely to be read, but to be lived. When you come to that place in your spiritual walk, when you realize that this is not merely words to fill your mind, but actions to drive your life, oh, I promise you, your whole life will change. Your whole spiritual walk will change when you make that connection. Joshua 1:8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Why? That you might be careful to do according to all that is written. Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, lest you deceive yourselves. Man, we can so easily deceive ourselves. By coming to church on Sunday, hearing the word, being challenged by the word, being motivated, yeah, that was a good sermon. And think that our Christian obedience is done for the week. When we go through the issues of life and the problems begin to arise, beloved, before you seek any other counsel, you better first turn to prayer and the word. Don't come to me first. Don't go to a counselor first. Go to the Word first. Go to the Lord in prayer. Go to His Word. After you've spent time in that, then seek out further godly counsel. So many Christians miss too many answers to the questions of life because they have shelved the greatest answer book ever given for secular self-help instead. The first basis of our godly practice is that which we have learned and received from the inspired text of God's Word. The second basis that Paul gives us is that, he says, which you have heard and seen in me. Paul now moves from his instruction to his example. The Apostle Paul left a staggering example of what it is to practice godly living. But he also put forth other examples in his letter. He talked to us about looking to Timothy and looking to Epaphroditus and these other great Christian examples the Philippians were to follow. So, where Scripture is our primary and central basis for godly practice, there is a second and a subordinate basis, and that is the faithful example of mature believers. I love reading biographies and stories of our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. Powerful preachers, bold evangelists, fearless missionaries, unshakable believers. But in light of their incredible teachings and accomplishments, one of the things that you will notice is you will find very similar themes among all their lives. And I want to just outline a few of those themes for you. The first theme is this. They desire to live totally for the glory of God. Faithful believers desire to live totally for the glory of God. That is, they wished to know Him more in order to reveal Him more. This is a life that is built on knowing God more by using every facet of your life to give Him glory. Look at all the great saints and you will see a dominant passion for the glory of God. Secondly, you will find that their lives were dominated by prayer. They were dominated by prayer. If you truly love someone, you will want to spend as much time with them as possible. And that is what prayer with God is. If you love God, you will spend time in His presence communicating Him with the precious grace of prayer. Let us look to the example of Daniel, who could not go a day, even at what might be the cost of his life, without prayer. Why? Because for Daniel, life without the precious communion with God in prayer was no life at all. And it ought to be the same with us. A life to where we cannot commune in the sweet presence of prayer with our God is no life at all to be lived anyways. Thirdly, these faithful believers have a right attitude about themselves. They have a right attitude about themselves. They recognize that they are solely the product of grace and mercy. Humility abounds with all of them. Why? Not because of a low view of self, but because of a high view of God. Humility comes not when you think low of yourself, but when you think high of God. The bigger God you have, the more you will recognize your state, and it will allow you to see the great impassable gulf that exists between man and God, and you will truly be able to sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." True humility is not found in thinking less of self, but thinking more of God. And by thinking more of God, you're only thinking rightly of Him. They recognize they are broken sinners and gladly see Christ as the only precious crutch which can uphold them from falling. Lastly, these faithful saints have a yearning for the lost. They have a yearning for the lost. They spend their time urging the lost to Christ, praying for them, opening themselves to establish relationships, and becoming all things in order that they might win some. These are the kind of attributes we are to do as we follow the faithful examples of the believers. And so we have seen the necessity of godly practice and the basis of godly practice. Now let us close by looking at the reward of godly practice. The reward of godly practice. Paul writes, "Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." What's amazing is in verse 7, when we look back at that, we saw that our delightful duty of joy, our unshakable hope, our prayers filled with thanks, that if we do those things, if we have those things, we may have the peace of God. But when you think about that, as I thought about it anyways, maybe I'm just weird, how in the world can I have the peace of God? How can I have a peace which God has? The infallible, all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent God who controls all things, knows all things, works all things according to the counsel of His will. Of course He can have perfect peace. Not only does He know everything that's going to happen, He knows it because He controls it. How I know He has the peace. How can I have that peace? I can't hardly see past my front door. How can we have the peace of God? This verse answers it. We can have the peace of God not because God is granting us peace. He Himself is becoming our peace. You don't know the peace of God because He gives it to you. It's because He becomes it for you. The God of peace will be with you, Paul says. That is, as you rightly think, as you rightly live in accordance with God's revealed will, He will cloak you and surround you in such a way that you will know nothing but peace. He will be with you. You will have the peace of God only because you have the God of peace. His peace will fill you internally and drive out all of the wickedness, all of the stress, all of the anxiety that causes unrest in your soul. And then His presence, oh, His glorious presence, will shadow you and become an external citadel that guards you from the spiritual attacks from outside and provides a lens by which you can rightly discern your circumstances, not as a reason to fret, but as a reason to glorify Him who grants you and surrounds you with perfect peace. The God of peace will be with you. And Paul says that in order to fully realize the presence of the God of peace, is by thinking and living in obedience. Why? Because, beloved, if you rebel as a child of God, God disciplines those He loves. He disciplines those He loves. You see, when I discipline my children, it brings temporary pain with the hope of establishing a lasting peace in their lives. It's no different with God. You see, true discipline is not to bring about pain. True discipline is to bring about peace. Pain is simply the means that God uses to unsettle us and drive us back to His peace. We're prodigals in the pig pen who wake up and go, man, the service in my father's house, I've been way better than this. It wasn't until the pain that the prodigal underwent, the unsettling discipline that he underwent, that his mind was finally awakened to the reality of how good his father truly is and the peace that he had in the home. Beloved, we are unsettled when we rebel. We are disciplined. We are given to our hardening. We are given to that in order that we might be awakened by the pain, that God would use it as a means to stir in us and to bring back remembrance how good He truly is. To run back to the peace which only His citadel can offer. And to put aside that is causing us pain. And to run to that which brings us peace. The God of peace. Oh, beloved, what a promise. What a promise that the Bible gives us. That God does not promise material stuff. He doesn't say, be good and I'll make sure you have lots of money. He doesn't say, be good and I'm going to give you a whole lot of health. He doesn't say, be good and I'm just going to make your life smooth and clear and perfect. No. Why? Because moth and rust will corrupt all of them. We'll find a reason to blame everything else for that success except God. No, God does not promise material possessions for us. Health gain. No, the God of the Bible does not do any of that. He promises something so much greater. He says, in our faithful thinking, in our faithful living, God promises Himself. He gives you Him. Everything. More than any riches, more than any knowledge, more than any health on this earth, more than anything else in this life could possibly bestow upon you. God says, I will give you the giver of every one of those things. I will give you Myself. And the God of peace will be with you. He will be with you. As Christians who are faithfully living and faithfully thinking on based upon the precepts of God's Word, we are walking Edens. We are walking Edens where we constantly stroll in the presence of God. We literally have Edens surrounding us everywhere we go because we're constantly in the presence of a holy God. Walking Edens because of the God of peace will be with us. And so this is Paul's purpose in this final exhortation. He says, think on these things, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you always. He will be with you always. My friends, difficulties may arise, but this God will quench every one of them. Whatever comes your way, whatever attacks may bombard your life, He will protect you and He will never leave you. In life, in death, always, His promise to us is, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. He that began a good work in you will bring it unto completion. Think right thoughts, live right deeds according to His Word, knowing that it is He who bestows upon you the grace and power to do so, and that He loves you enough that He will utilize pain to preciously drive you back to peace. Because He loves you. He loves you. He says, I will be with you always. He is the God of peace. But is He that to you? Do you know this God of peace? Have you felt His precious presence in the day of trouble? Turn your eyes to Christ. Cast all your thinking and living under His Lordship, and He will be with you always. The perfect God of peace. Let us pray. Father God, I just thank You so much for Your precious Word. And I thank You for Your precious promises. That You promise us that if we will but be obedient to that which You've called us to be obedient to, knowing that we are not left on our own to do them, but You give us the power and through the indwelling Spirit to do these things. That if we would be obedient, You would cover us and cloak us in the perfect peace which comes only from God. God, I ask today that if there is someone who needs that peace, that You would draw them to Yourself. Open their eyes to see where their thinking and where their living has gone off the path and where they might be rightly driven in order to seek You and be guided back to Your perfect peace. And God, we know that this peace is only possible for those who've made peace with You. And that peace with You is only found through faith in Jesus Christ. God, I ask today that You would draw those who do not know You to Yourself through Your precious Son, that they may come to saving faith and perfect repentance, that they might be justified and made right before You and have a perfect peace which they've never known before. And God, now as we enter into this time of baby dedication, we ask that You would honor that time, that You would bless it, that You would give Ray and I strength, discernment, and wisdom, and the grace to be the parents that You've called us to be. That You would reach through and past our imperfections, and You would do exactly how You would will, how You will and You work with this little girl, God. God, we thank You and we praise You, and we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.